Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 25, and we're closing in on the end of our spring sermon series that I've called Worship Wars, the series that is, because that's the primary focus of chapters 11 to 14 in this letter that Paul wrote, this early Christian leader, this early church leader, the Apostle Paul. And in this section, he was addressing several controversies about what was happening when the church gathered for worship. Now, this week, we're going to dive into what was the main flashpoint, I believe, of the controversy around the use of spiritual gifts in Corinth, and that's what's referred to as the gift of tongues or the gift of languages. It's a text that has caused a lot of confusion, a lot of controversy even at times in the church, a lot of disagreement, and that's because it's not an easy text. But let's read it, and then I'll do my best to help us understand what I think Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians and what God is trying to tell us. Now, it's a bit of a longer text, and so I'm gonna invite you to stay seated this week while I read it. Most of the time we stand. That's because we think that's a sign of respect for God's word. But there's nothing that says the only way to respect God's word is to stand while we read it. Sometimes when the text is longer, it may actually help you focus more if you're not wondering how long is it going to be before he lets me sit down. So don't think about how long it's going to be before I let you sit down. You're already seated. Put your attention on God's word as I read it. And when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in a position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is the word of the Lord. So in 1917, a man by the name of William Cameron Townsend was 20 years old, and he was filled with a passion to tell the world about Jesus. So Townsend packed his bags and he got on a boat and he wanted to distribute Bibles to farmers and to villages in rural areas of Central America. But when he got there, he realized that all these Spanish Bibles that he had brought with him and wanted to distribute were absolutely useless to people whose local languages weren't Spanish. For example, he started to get to know the Cachtequel people in Guatemala. And as he was trying to teach them from a Spanish Bible, these people who only spoke Cachtequel asked him, "God is so smart, why doesn't he speak my language?" That question changed Townsend's life. And so he began to learn the Cachtequel language. And he eventually went on to found Wycliffe Bible Translators, probably the largest Bible translation in the world still today. Why do we translate the Bible? I showed the kids before the service started. Kids, you remember? Right? Bible I showed you? You remember? And I showed you that I showed them two different Bibles. One was a Greek New Testament, and the New Testament written in Greek, which is the original language in which the authors wrote it. And one was a Bible that had both Spanish and English next to one another. Right? And unlike some religions of the world, we don't believe that God has an official language. But he does use language. Language that he intends for us to understand. That's the context for everything that's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I hope to show you that. Now, what you have in your bulletin, in the outline there, it may seem a little bit more like a classroom lecture outline than a sermon, right? But I think we need to approach it this way, or at least I couldn't think of any other way to approach it. If you have that outline handy, take a look. You'll see there's two parts of what I want to do this morning. First, I want to put my cards on the table. Right? What I understand the gifts of tongues to be really talking about here as Paul speaks to it in 1 Corinthians 14. And there have been in the church radically different views as to what tongues are and what this is referring to and what they're for, particularly in the last 100 to 150 years with the growth of the so-called charismatic church. And I want to be humble about this. I want me to remember that there are many parts of the church, the true Christian church, who think differently on some of these things, and they're still Christians. and we have to love one another well. But it's for that reason that I think I should at least try to be clear where I'm coming from, and I want to lay out my presuppositions about tongues. Word of the day, kids, presupposition. Presupposition, what is it? It is something that is assumed, supposed, before, pre, you make an argument or you make a statement. Right? A presupposition, something that you assume beforehand in order for the rest of the discussion to make sense. Now, we don't have time to do a book-length study on the phenomenon of tongues, but I do want you at least what I understand this to be talking about. Right? That's what the first section really is. And I guess you could call that more of the classroom lecture part. The second part is more of the sermon outline part, right? The four main sections of the passage that I just read that lead us, I believe, to the high stakes and to the glorious point of all this talk about tongues. All right, so first, let me lay out my four presuppositions about tongues. Let me put my cards on the table with a brief comment on each. And for those interested in sources and influences here and you want to go and do more reading, I am greatly helped by the work of Bible scholars like O. Palmer Robinson and Richard Gaffin, John Stott in this discussion. All right, here are the cards on the table. New Testament tongues, including what's being discussed here in 1 Corinthians 14, were four things. First, they were intelligible, actual foreign languages, right? Now, I know that's the second item in your list, but it makes more logical sense to deal with that first. Tongues described throughout the scriptures are most naturally understood to be actual languages able to be translated, not ecstatic utterances. And the gift of miraculous tongues then, right? And there was a miraculous gift of tongues. That gift then, the miraculous gift that happened in the first century, is either then speaking in languages, actual languages that you don't know, which would be a miracle, or hearing in your own language when someone is speaking a different language, which would also be a miracle. That is almost universally agreed to have been what happened in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And despite what some would argue, I don't think there's any compelling reason to think that Paul is suddenly using the same word differently here in 1 Corinthians. And to the extent that Paul is critical of tongues here, it's either because some people were mimicking the pagan religious practices of rambling off just random syllables, or someone was actually speaking a known language without the benefit of translations for others so that they could know what was being said. In that sense, then Paul would be critical of either of those practices. In chapter 2, of chapter 14, right, this is why someone is speaking, if someone is speaking in either of these ways, either gibberish or without translation, that's why only God understands. No one else benefits from it. Right, so that's the first presupposition. Tongues are known foreign languages. Now, second, New Testament tongues were revelatory. This is the first point in the list there, but this then I think more logically follows, right? New Testament tongues were revelatory. In other words, they were a means of revelation. They're not intended to hide or to conceal or to obscure truth, not something private, like a private prayer language that no one would know, but they were intended to reveal truth so that more people would know, specifically those who didn't understand the same language of the speaker. In verse 2, Paul says that one who speaks in a tongue utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now note two things. One, the S, the translators have capitalized there because it's most naturally understood as the Holy Spirit. It's not uttering from one's own spirit. It's the uttering mysteries from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that term, mystery, in the New Testament occurs approximately 28 times, and the consistency of the use of the term is striking. It almost universally means that the communication is of divine revelation. Right? A mystery is not something to be obscured. It is something that has been previously concealed but is now revealed. It's intended to be made known. Right? So in this sense, then, tongues are a subset of prophecy, lesser in one way because they require interpretation, but still a critical tool of revealing God's truth, particularly in the first century, across linguistic barriers. All right, so that's the second presupposition. Now, third, New Testament tongues were intended for the public. Everything we learned about spiritual gifts in chapter 12 is that they are given by God and used by the Holy Spirit, not for private benefit, but for the benefit of the church, in order for God to bless others. Each part of the body helps the rest of the body with their particular gift. It's not something that is to be focused on oneself. But oftentimes, that's how tongues can be understood in some modern churches, a kind of private prayer language. The problem is, I don't think there's good scriptural evidence of private tongues being intended by God. And now, of course, someone can sincerely experience something like the phenomenon of speaking in a language they don't understand. They can certainly experience something like that as part of a private time of prayer. And no one can deny that the experience or the occurrence occurred. But ultimately, the Bible is our test of whether it's from God or not. Look at the quote on the front of the bulletin from Dr. Robinson. He says, certainly it is important to be sensitive to the religious experiences of various people, but ultimately, all religious experience must stand the objective test of Scripture. So the real question is not public versus private, but as we see next week, how to regulate in the early church the public use of this gift in the context of the church's worship. So that's the third presupposition. Fourth, the miraculous gift of tongues in the early church were a sign, a dramatic sign, in a dramatic shift in redemptive history. This is very important. Right? Why would it be meaningful and symbolic during the age of the early church for people to be hearing and speaking languages not their own? Why? Remember, miraculous signs are never random in the Bible. Right? They're never just for a cool show. They're never stage tricks and parlor games. Tongues were given as a gift because after the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, God was signaling in this moment in redemptive history a radical change in how he was going to work with the world. What was the change? The change was that God was no longer going to communicate his truth primarily in a single language, Hebrew, to a single people, the Jews. Right? He wasn't writing them off, but it was now going to get bigger, really big. He intends to speak in many languages to many people. And the people of God are not to be defined by their ethnicity, by their language, but by the knowledge of the one true God, their repentance towards him and their faith in Jesus Christ. Right? That shift happened dramatically at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's fitting, right? Isn't it today Pentecost Sunday, I think? Right? For those Christians, at that moment, it was a radical shift that we were now entering a new period at Pentecost when the nations heard the gospel told to them in their own language. And it continued into the age of the apostles and the first generation of the church because that was the moment in redemptive history that God was making the change. And after that moment is past, where we sit now, the sign is no longer needed, right? A sign, even an important sign, even a sign that played an important part on the journey is no longer needed once you have passed that point on the road. Right, for example, a sign marking a curve in the road is no longer needed by the driver after they've passed that curve in the road. In fact, it would be really silly to stop at the road curves sign as you're driving to get out of your car, to take it down, and to take the sign with you, just in case I might need this again. Right? No. As important as it might have been to communicate to you as you were driving at that point in the road that there was a curve that was happening, once you've passed the curve, the sign is no longer needed. Okay, so those are four things that I think you should know about the approach that I'm taking to this text. And there's lots of questions you can ask, and you can feel free to email them to me. My email's on the back of the bulletin, and I'd love to talk about it further. And I know it's a bit of a simplification, and I know it's not without textual difficulties and stuff as you go through this passage and others. But at least my cards are on the table. And I think we need them there if we're going to get to the glorious truth that this text is really trying to communicate. Right? And so you wouldn't be, as I fear that sometimes people are, distracted by something lesser. So with that as background, let's look to the four sections of this text. Okay, this really gets our feet planted back in the text, though even with that, we're going to have to tread lightly and quickly go through this. I can only quickly survey this, what I think is the main meaning of this text as Paul unfolds it. Paul is telling the Corinthians four main things that follow the flow of this passage. First, he's telling them, and this is primarily the point of verses 1 to 5, he's telling them, love is still the guiding principle. Verse 1 flows right out of last week in chapter 13 with the command, pursue love. That's where he starts. That is a direct connection to the entirety of chapter 13. It's not optional. Love is where we begin. Now, with this, though, is the command to desire earnestly the spiritual gifts. And you can go back to chapter 12. There's a good list of them there, right? But the particular emphasis that Paul places here is on prophecy in verse 1. That's what's most important, right? The most and greatest example of love is going to be prophecy. And in verse 5, he takes on tongues, and he clearly places that under prophecy with the goal of building up the church. Again, other-focused love is still the guiding principle. But why is prophecy the most loving and more loving than tongues, at least uninterpreted tongues? Right? Why would prophecy be the most loving thing? Well, because prophecy, before the New Testament was completed, was the most direct, the most clear communication of the good news about God and the work of Jesus. We do communicate something about the gospel when we participate in acts of healing, when those miracles happen. That communicated something about the gospel, and in ministering the church well, the other gifts that were listed in chapter 12, there is something about the gospel that is communicated in all of them, but it's not as direct, it's not as clear as prophecy was, which is why prophecy is first. And interpreted tongues, when they're interpreted and understood, they can get close, but even then you have the need for interpretation. No, the most loving gift, and love is still the goal, is prophecy. So that's the point of the first section, verses 1 to 5. Now, second, verses 6 to 12, speech is meant for understanding. In other words, for tongues to be understood, to be profitable, they must be understood. This goes back to my presuppositions. Paul gives three examples in verses 7 to 11 to illustrate this. And kind of follow through the examples. He says, you don't have music unless you have clear notes. Otherwise, it's just clatter. It's just noise. And then he says, you don't have clear communication in war. You can't instruct your soldiers to get ready for battle if nobody can hear the bugle. And third, he says, you don't have communication at all in life if foreigners speak a different language than you understand. So, verse 12, he says to them, you want to see the Spirit at work? right? You want to see it in action? Then don't obsess with speech that, if not properly handled, makes communication harder rather than easier, right? Speech is meant for understanding. That's verses 6 through 12. Now, third section, the better is worth pursuing. That's verses 13 to 20. Pursue what's better. Verse 13, pray for the ability to interpret as well as to speak another language, because without the translation, the words may as well just be gibberish to the hearer. Even if they are an actual language, unless it's interpreted, it would just sound as if it's gibberish to the hearer. And you want the outsider, verse 16, this is verse 16, you want the outsider to be able to understand when you're praying a prayer of thanksgiving, you want the outsider to be able to understand it so that they can add their amen and say, yeah, me too. It's also better because speaking with interpretation, it doesn't force an improper split between mind and spirit. That's what verse 15 is talking about. And sometimes people try to do this. They try to split mind and spirit as if they were radically different and they were meant to be separated, as if it were really possible in some way to pray from the inner spirit without the mind benefiting. And some people, that's what they say, kind of the praying in tongues that's not any kind of language, a private prayer language, that's what they're saying is, well, you know, it's okay, I pray with my spirit, but not with my mind at that moment. And Paul's saying that you really can't do that. O. Palmer Robinson says mind and spirit, they're not splittable in the New Testament usages of the words. The emotions and the experience and the understanding of the mind, right, they're both found in the biblical sense in a person's heart, in their inner being. You try to separate emotion from the mind and mind from emotion, and you settle for less. Paul wants us to pursue what's better. They can't be split. Now, finally, verses 21 to 25, the stakes are blessing and judgment. And this is why I think this is actually a really big deal, why anyone should really care about any of this. This is just some intramural debate among Christians about how tongues should be practices. In verse 21, Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He says, in the law it is written. It's a reference to Isaiah 28:11. And this is what Isaiah 28:11 says, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue the Lord will speak to this people. Now, in the context of Isaiah 11, what Isaiah is doing is he's warning the nation of Israel. He's not telling them that you're going to hear the language of the foreigners and it's going to be wonderful. He's saying you're going to hear the language of the foreigners and it's going to be judgment. He's warning them because the people would not repent of their sins, and he's telling them to turn back to God or else they're going to face invasion by the Assyrian army. God's going to speak to them in a different way than he was speaking to them before. In other words, because the people of God were refusing to hear the clear words of God from the prophet, they will therefore only hear the strange tongues of foreigners. Therefore, right, this is why Paul quotes it, verse 22, given that meaning of verse 21, therefore, clear, understandable prophecy is a sign of blessing that believers will hear and they'll respond to. While on the other hand, uninterpreted tongues, tongues that can't be understood, they're vehicles of judgment in the sense that they keep the message of God from being heard. And then Paul finishes up with this illustration in verses 23 to 25. He says, imagine the whole church is gathered for worship and everyone in this gathered worship is speaking different languages that aren't being translated. And then imagine an unbeliever or an outsider walks in. That's interesting, isn't it? Right? It's assumed that outsiders, people who weren't members of the church, and unbelievers, people who might not yet believe in Jesus Christ, it's assumed that they're there and they're welcome when the church gathers for worship. Are you a visitor with us this morning? You're welcome here. Are you unsure about this whole Jesus thing and whether you believe it, right? We welcome you here to ask your questions. Do you have a friend, a classmate, a coworker you've been thinking about inviting to church? Make no mistake about it, from the earliest days of the church to today, they're welcome here when God's people gather for worship because we want them to hear and we want them to understand. Back to verse 23, Paul says, imagine it's time for the 9 a.m. worship service and everyone's speaking in different languages that aren't being translated so they can understand. What are the people going to say when they walk in and they hear this? They're going to say, Paul's direct words now, verse 23, you're out of your minds. Or, as some historical scholars point out, right? Since many Roman pagan cults did practice worship ceremonies where people would dissociate from reality, or kind of start tripping almost, right? Start babbling, right? That was common practice in Roman cultic worship, right? Some people, it's just like, you're out of your mind. They're going to walk in and they're just going to be like, this is, just, I've seen this before. You guys are no different than anyone else. This is the same deal I saw across the street. And Paul's saying they're gonna say like some people did at Pentecost, right? These people are drunk. We've seen this before. In any event, that's not what worship is for. What's worship for? What do we want people to see? We want them to see the celebration and the proclamation of eternal life, transformative hope, and unshakable joy that's found only in Jesus. We want that to be proclaimed to one another amongst the church in the presence of outsiders and unbelievers so that what? Verse 24 and 25. Look at this carefully now. So that what? But if all prophesy, right? In other words, if it's clearly communicated, if you're all clearly communicating the word of God and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, then what? He's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Follow me here through this. If, in contrast to everyone speaking different languages that no one understands, if all prophesy, if everyone is speaking the clear, understandable word of God, then this is what God's going to do with that by the power of the Holy Spirit when an outsider or an unbeliever comes into contact with the church's worship. Follow through these verses. What results when the Holy Spirit applies clear gospel revelation to a person? It's convicted, it says. Conviction of sin. Right? People will be convicted. They'll be made aware of their rebellion. They'll be made aware of the false gods in their lives that they've given themselves to that aren't serving them and only destroying them. He'll be called to account. Called to not only know about their sin, but to repent of it, to turn from it, to seek reconciliation with the God against whom they've sinned, right? Verse 25, what else is going to happen? The secrets of his heart are disclosed. The Lord opens a person's heart. The verb is passive, right? This is the work of the changing and the transforming of a heart by the Holy Spirit. Secrets of the heart are disclosed by God. And so falling on his face, and this isn't some charismatic slain in the spirit thing, right? This is the surrender before the lordship of Jesus, which leads back to verse 25, he will worship God. Worship is what results from the conviction of sin, or the repentance from sin, the seeking of forgiveness and the surrender to Jesus. Worship is what happens. And then finally, in verse 25, he will declare that God is really among you. The final result of hearing and being changed by the gospel is proclaiming its truth yourself. Right? This is why the stakes are so high. This is why Paul was so concerned about people being able to understand the speaking of the gospel. Because that's the purpose of the spiritual gifts in public worship. The clear proclamation of the hope of Jesus Christ to all the nations in a language that they can understand. So that sins can be recognized, confessed, and forgiven. So that hearts can be transformed and so that wills can be bowed before his authority. To the worship and proclamation of God's grace through Jesus Christ. So I believe that the supernatural gift of speaking and understanding languages, the rightly understood gift of tongues in the New Testament, while that gift ended, the miraculous speaking of languages that the speaker doesn't understand, or the hearing of languages that you don't understand, while that ended when the need to validate God's revelation ended and when the historical moment for a sign ended, nevertheless, the continuing work, the work of declaring the message of salvation through Jesus Christ has not ended. And the work of doing it by translating the word of God into different languages has not ended. And God has gifted some extraordinary people with the ability to rapidly learn and use language. One of those men is Bruce Olson, an American missionary still living. He arrived in South America in 1961 when he was 19 years old. He beat William Townsend Cameron by a year. He was 19 when he arrived in South America, Bruce Olson was. Carried $70 with him, That was back then, $70 was a lot. Not when you're moving to a new continent, it's not. He was in search of the Montalones people. It's a fierce, primitive tribe, wary of outsiders. No man had ever interacted with them and lived, but he had a heart for them. He had heard about them. He wanted them to hear about Jesus. And his first meeting with them had gone kind of like other people's first meeting with them. They shot him through the leg with a 3-foot arrow. But they brought him to their camp as a prisoner, where he healed, and then he started building a relationship with them. He entered into their world. He started learning their world so that he could bring the truth of the message of Jesus Christ into their world. He learned their language. There were no primers. There were no textbooks. There were no tutors. The only way that he could do that was to live with them. Kept him from jumping in with all the answers about how your worldview is this and the Bible says this. No, it made him humble. He had to learn what these people are about, what their fears were, what their joys were. He just learned to appreciate and respect them as a people. He earned their trust. Finally, though, Bruce learned the language enough to tell them the story about Jesus in their language. Now, by now, it wasn't a foreign story, though, that he was telling. It wasn't a foreign story about some God who spoke only to white people in English. It was a story that God had written for them, communicated to them in Montalone. And when the story of Jesus began to sink in, the tribe's leader said to him, you know, if this story is true, it changes everything. It does. And it did. The gospel spread throughout the tribe. The unbelievers were convicted, called to repentance, surrendered themselves to Jesus, and began to worship him and proclaim him to others. All because a man left the safety of home, lived among people who didn't welcome him, endured the wounds of a spear, and revealed to them the message of the life, hope, and joy found only in Jesus in a language that they could understand. And this, of course, is only what Jesus has done for us. He left the throne room of heaven to take on the limitations of a human nature, lived among people who largely rejected and cursed him to the point of execution and a spear being thrust through his side. All so that we, you and me, Central and South Americans, Asians and Africans and Europeans, could experience the life, hope, and joy that he can bring. That's the story of the gospel. That's the story he intends for us to hear. And that story changes everything. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us through your word. We praise you that the gospel crosses every boundary and speaks to every heart. Thank you for reminding us that your desire is not for confusion, but for clarity, so that people from every language and tribe and nation may hear and understand the good news of Jesus. Help us not to seek, Lord, the gifts that you give for our own sake, but for the building up of your church, for the reaching of the world. Give us hearts that long to see others come to know Christ. Send us out now with renewed purpose to speak truth, to speak it in love, to speak it in humility, to speak it with clarity and with boldness. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.